Athens. I'll be reading verses 12 through 21 of chapter 3. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's word. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Amen. Let us pray together as we come to God's word again in the book of Colossians. Again, Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that you are not just the God who dwells far off and of whom we can know nothing, that you are the God who has drawn near to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you are the God who has revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ and in your word through the prophets, through the apostles, in this God-breathed, inerrant book that we have, Father, these 66 books of your scripture. And so, Father, we ask this morning that as you help us to understand your word, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would train our minds after your ways and according to your thoughts and according to the mind of Christ and according to your truth and wisdom, that our lives might be framed up by the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of all knowledge. And so, Father, help us to do more than just to understand this morning. Help us to be convicted today and help us to be conformed by the power of your word and your spirit to the truth and the wisdom and the ways of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today in verses 18 through 21 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul, having been proclaiming to us the awesome realities of what it means and what it looks like to be new creations in Christ Jesus, today he proclaims and he shows us what the new creation in Christ looks like in the family. And just by way of confession right here at the beginning, I know I tend to do this a lot, but I just need to tell you that today we're not going to make it all the way through these verses. In fact, we're really not even going to get all the way past verse 18. Because we're just going to, remember that word linger from last week? We're going to linger here in these verses for a little while and take the time that we need to really understand what God has for us here. Because now that Paul is starting to get really, really practical in some really brass tacks kind of ways, it's really, really important for us to get it right, to understand it right. And so today, as we start to think about how the new creations that we are in Christ Jesus get manifested into the sphere of family and family relationships, we're going to start by thinking about what the purpose of family is in God's economy. And we're going to think about what the overall design of the family is in the purpose and in the will of God, and especially the fact that in His purpose and in His design, God has designed and designated particular roles for men and women to play in marriages. And then next time, we'll come back to these verses and we'll take the time that we need to look at those specific roles in much greater detail and the functions of wives and husbands in the family, as well as what Paul has to say about fathers and about children and how they relate to one another in the Lord. But I want to start here today by talking about the purpose of family in the design and in the order of God. Paul frames all of this up for us in the context here in Colossians chapter 3 of the new creations that we are in Christ Jesus. This is what he's been unpacking for us and declaring so brilliantly for us in these verses in this chapter. Nothing short of radically, supernaturally new creation is what we are in Christ. That's what Paul has been teaching us. Not just people who have new information, not just people who have new motivation or inspiration to try to live our lives in a better way than we were before. Paul is teaching us that by faith in Christ Jesus, we have done nothing short of being crucified with Christ and raised to newness of life. In Christ, the old self that was in bondage to the dominion of sin, that could do nothing but sin, that could do nothing but suppress God's truth in unrighteousness, in Christ, that old self has died. It's been crucified with Christ. It's been crucified in Christ. And in its place, a new self has been raised with Christ. Sin's dominion has been conquered in us if we are in Christ. It's been vanquished at the cross. And in Him we've been given new life that is fundamentally different, radically different than the old life, because the new life is now lived under Christ's dominion. And in Christ, all of the power of His death, all of the power of His resurrection, all of the power of His spotless, righteous life and His ascension and His enthronement, all of the merits of His grace, all of His holiness, all of His righteousness, all of His strength in His risen life, all of it is ours in Him. All of it is at our disposal in Him. And so Paul has been showing us what the new life has to look like, therefore, in Christ, versus what it used to look like when we were in sin. The new life has to put off, like bad, old, stinky clothes. It's got to put off all of the things that come from being focused on and consumed with self and selfish, sinful desires and all of the corrupt and fallen things of this world. The new life now in Christ has to mortify sin. It's got to put sin to death in the strength of Christ's righteousness and grace. It's got to do away with things like sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. All of the hallmarks, remember, of the self-focused, sin-dominated, rebellious, truth-suppressing old nature. It's all got to go now because that's not who we are anymore. And in the place of all of that, the new self in Christ has to then put on all of the things that are appropriate to the new creation, all of the things that are hallmarks of being in Christ because they are characteristics of Christ. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, even as the Lord has forgiven us. Above all things, love, having been loved as we have by the great self-abasing, self-sacrificing love of Jesus, who emptied Himself and poured Himself out and gave Himself up for us. The new creation has got to let the peace of Christ rule in us. It's got to let gratitude thrive in us by taking our eyes off of ourselves and our rights and all of the distractions of this earth, and by faith focusing on the things that are above where Jesus dwells and letting His Word dwell richly in us and then come pouring out of us, both in our rational lives and in our emotional lives, both in teaching and admonishing and in singing praises to God and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness overflowing out of our hearts towards God. That's what the new creation has to look like now. The new creation in Christ is now, instead of being enslaved to sin and fleshly passion and selfish desire and God-denying idolatry, the new creation in Christ is being transformed now by the renewing of our minds, so that it is becoming more and more supernaturally conformed to the very image of Christ from one level of glory to the next. So that more and more in whatever we do, and whatever we say, in word, in deed, even in thought, even in attitude, even in desire, everything that we are doing more and more in the name of Jesus, for the sake of His glory, instead of for the sake of our own selfish and fleshly desires. And so now, see, having laid all of that foundation for us, of what the new creation is in Christ and what it must look like in Christ, how it comes to be forged in us through faith in Christ as we fix our focus on Him, the first place now that Paul points to in terms of how that new creation in Christ gets manifested in this world, the first place he points to is the family. The family. And that's what we're talking about today. And we start talking about the family by thinking about the purpose of what family is. Because we'll never understand what family needs to look like and how family needs to function unless we understand the purpose of what family is. That's how it works with everything in life, right? Purpose determines necessarily our understanding of function. That's what we're going to see in just a second. Purpose and function go hand in hand. And so, from its earliest chapters and all throughout its pages, God's Word could not be more clear that the family is something that God created. The family is a God-given institution. And as a God-given institution, it is foundational to every society in history, and to the building and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's no mistake. It's no accident. It's not just an anomaly of historical curiosity that every society has been built on the foundation of the family. The institution of the family did not just appear somehow. It didn't just evolve somehow in the social development of the world. Cavemen didn't just stumble onto this concept of family thousands of years ago randomly. It's a God-given institution that He created and that He blessed at the beginning of the world. It's woven in to the very fabric of this world, and it exists for a purpose by God's design. So what is the purpose? What's family for? Why did God create and bless the institution of the family in this world? Well, there's a whole range of answers that people in this world could give to that question, right? A whole spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, there are a lot of cynical people who would give a cynical answer that sort of says that the family just exists to make people miserable. A lot of people believe that. A lot of people say that. A lot of people feel that way and think that way because they've had a lot of really miserable experiences and memories that are associated with family in their lives. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there's sort of this romantic notion that makes family out to be some kind of a savior. Whatever trouble you're having in life, family can solve it all. If you get yourself a wife or a husband, all your needs are going to be met just like that. If you have kids, all your sorrows were seen. You know people who are kind of romantic about family like this? They get married very romantically. They think their life is going to be a fairy tale now. They're going to have kids and they're just going to live happily ever after and nothing's ever going to go wrong again, right? Some people think this way. Some people think that family is heaven right here on earth. It's just going to make your troubles melt away. And then, when inevitably it doesn't, they wonder what happened. They wonder why things fell short of their expectations. And then many modern people, many postmodern people in our day and age, because they're cynical, because they've become jaded, because all their lofty expectations have been dashed, many people now in our day and age are just inclined to say that there is no purpose for family. And so they try to just spurn it in their own lives. And even on the level of our society as a whole, the institution of the family is just under assault these days. The world is trying to dismantle it. The world is trying to tear it apart and redefine it and do away with it. Now, the thing that all of those approaches to the purpose of family have in common is that all of them are, in fact, in service of self. They're inwardly focused. They're all just various ways of expressing a commitment to our own self-interest, our own happiness, our own fulfillment. That's what motivates all of us by nature as we come into this world, natural-born sinners. And it's the reason why, frankly, most people end up getting married. They do it for the sake of their own happiness and for the sake of their own enjoyment. It's the reason why most people decide to have children, for the sake of their own personal fulfillment and enjoyments. And then when things aren't so personally happy and fulfilling, there tends to be trouble in families as a result. So, none of those approaches are really right. If the cynics and the romantics and the postmoderns haven't quite defined properly the purpose of family, then what is it? What's family for? Why did God create it? Why did God institute it? What's the purpose for which God created and blessed the institution of family in this world? I mean, the answer to that question is really, really important, right? Because, again, purpose and function go hand in hand necessarily. And that applies to all sorts of things in life. Our concept of the purpose of a thing necessarily determines how we go about that thing, right? Our concept of purpose determines our priorities and our practices. For example, when I started driving a car way back in high school in the 80s, I was young and stupid. Now I'm just middle-aged and stupid. But back then, I thought that the purpose of driving, I thought that the purpose of my car was to be cool and to have fun and to just fulfill my soul's thirst for excitement and adventure. And see, that affected, in a bad way, the way that I drove the car. The way that I used the car. I drove it way too fast. I drove for the thrill of driving. And it wasn't long before I wrecked one. I didn't use it safely because I had a wrong concept of the purpose of it. Until I realized what the right purpose was. The right purpose is to get from point A to point B safely and efficiently. And when I realized that, then my whole concept of purpose changed. And then the way that I drove the car changed. And see, it's the same thing with everything, and it's the same thing with family. Whatever we understand the purpose to be is going to determine how we go about it. Our concept of the purpose of family is necessarily going to determine the priorities that we have for family and the way that we practice our relationships within family. If we think that the purpose of family is primarily in service of self, to make us happy first, to fulfill all our hopes and dreams first, to give us sensations of satisfaction and enjoyment, then we're probably going to interact with the people in our families selfishly, motivated by our own expectations of happiness and personal fulfillment. And then see, if that's also the way that the other people in the family go about things, then there's destined to be conflict, right? There's destined to be all kinds of trouble because everyone's going to be primarily motivated by self-interest, and self-interests always clash with other self-interests, especially when they're in close proximity to one another. And then when that inevitably happens, and when the invariable conflicts make us feel unhappy, then it seems to us that the whole purpose has been defeated. Why am I even in this family? Why am I even bothering with this marriage? I'm not happy. How many times do you hear people say that? I just don't feel happy here. I don't feel fulfilled here. Neither of us are happy or fulfilled, so let's just call it what it is and go our separate ways. That's typically what happens. People are tempted to go find fulfillment in some other way, in some other place, with some other person, through some other means. They're tempted to check out. They're tempted to walk away because it doesn't seem like the goal of personal fulfillment and personal happiness can ever possibly get met in the context of this family that they're in. And that's exactly how families get wrecked. See, just like wrecking a car, they get wrecked because people get into them for all the wrong reasons in the first place. And then they don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to drive it. They don't know how to steer it. Look, if you're having trouble in your family, then the place to start is by asking yourself whether or not you've got the right concept of purpose in mind and at heart. So what, according to the Word of God, who designed and created and blessed the institution of family in the first place, what's the purpose of family in His book? I'd like to suggest to you today that Paul gives it to us clearly right here in verses 18 through 21, following hot on the heels of everything that we've been learning in Colossians chapter 3, especially as it's all summed up in verse 17, which we looked at last week. Verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, do everything for the sake of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. Here's how Paul puts it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. He says, "So whether you eat or drink, even in menial tasks like that, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God." That's got to be the whole purpose of everything that our lives consist of. And see, that's the difference, right, between the new life in Christ and the old self that's been crucified in Christ. That's what we've been learning all these weeks. The old self was committed to self. The old self was driven by self and selfish ambition and selfish desire. But the new self is driven by Christ. The new self doesn't look inwardly. It looks outwardly. It looks up to Him. And it's driven by His glory. And see, to whatever degree it's not, to whatever degree we're not doing or saying something for the express purpose of God's glory, we're misusing the lives that He's given us. And there's always going to be consequences for that, bad consequences for using things in a way that's contrary to their design and God-given purpose. So, what's the God-given purpose of family? What's the God-given purpose of your family? What's the God-given purpose of your marriage? Of your relationship to your spouse, to your kids, children? What's the purpose of your relationship to your parents? Adults, what's the purpose of your relationship to your adult parents, your siblings, your family members? The purpose, as designed by God, is not, first and foremost, your own happiness and enjoyment and fulfillment. The purpose is, first and foremost, His glory. That's the purpose that He created family to accomplish in this world. It's an institution that is supposed to, in a uniquely powerful and profound way, bring glory to God and highlight God's glory in this world as Christ is being formed in us and His life is being manifested through us. We are becoming pictures of Christ. Our families are becoming pictures of the church and His love for this world as He is spreading His glory across this world by spreading godly families across this world. the purpose of family is the glory of God, not our own enjoyment. Doesn't that change radically the way we go about doing things? The reason we get in the car in the first place and the way that we drive it down the road. The Puritan writer Benjamin Wadsworth wrote, "Every Christian must do everything that they can to promote the glory of God. And in this world, few things tend to promote God's glory more than the well ordering of matters of family." God designed and instituted family to do that, to promote His glory in this world. And promoting His glory in and through family means ordering our families according to the way that He revealed, according to His design, not according to our desires first. According to His will that's revealed in His Word. And then see, as a side benefit, if we'll do that, if we'll glorify Him, if we'll seek His pleasure, if we'll seek to order our families in light of His Word and His will, as a side benefit, we will then receive greater blessings by far than we could ever receive by trying to do it our way. Than we would ever get by trying to conform our families and our roles in our families to our own ideals and purposes and desires and perspectives. So, then next, what does the Word of God teach us about ordering our families well? For the sake of His glory first, with the side result of our great blessing second. Does His Word have anything to say about that? Does it teach us anything about that? Absolutely. Thankfully, His Word has a lot to say about that. And it says it with great simplicity. It says it with great clarity, even though you'd never know it if you were just looking around the world today and seeing what people are saying about how families ought to be ordered according to God's Word, because they're saying all kinds of different things. They're twisting God's Word. They're denying God's Word. They're flouting God's Word. They're doing what they want to do and then trying to contort God's Word somehow to fit their own paradigm. But it's not hard to find God's purpose and God's design for family in His Word. And it's not hard to understand it. It's much harder to twist it the way it's being twisted today than to just take it for what it is and understand it. We've just got to trust Him. And we've just got to resist and repent of the impulse to do things our own way and for the sake of our own fulfillment. So what does God's Word say about the ordering of families if they're going to glorify God in this world and bless us richly in this world? Well, the first step to take in talking about God's design for family is one that I'll mention, but honestly, I don't want to take too much time on it here today because I think I'm preaching to the choir here. But very, very simply, God's design, first and foremost, for God glorifying, God blessed families is that they have to start with marriage, and marriage is definitionally between one man and one woman. Period. Y'all know as well as I know that we're living in a time where that just isn't assumed anymore. That just isn't taken for granted anymore. That basic, fundamental, clear-as-day truth in God's Word is being challenged, it's being rejected. And in fact, to insist that marriage between one man and one woman only is the only foundation of the God-honoring family, to suggest that is to be castigated nowadays as intolerant and unloving and hateful and bigoted. And the reason for that is that the culture is dominated by the assumption that the purpose of marriage and family is self-defined. It's about our own desires. And if your desires are different than my desires, then I guess you're going to have to do it differently than I do it. And what right do I have to say that my way is best for you? That's the way our culture thinks nowadays. And of course, on the one hand, none of us has the right to say that our way is the right way for anyone else, but we had better insist that God's way is right for all of us. He's the sovereign creator. He's the sovereign Lord of this universe, and His way is the right way for everyone. And nowhere in His Word, anywhere, does God condone or promote or prescribe or bless any form of family, any form of human marriage as the bedrock of family except monogamous heterosexual marriage. That's the only form. And everywhere in His Word, God commands selfless, loving, sacrificial faithfulness in monogamous heterosexual marriage, in oneness between a man and a woman in marriage. And everywhere in His Word, He forbids any other form. He forbids homosexuality. He forbids fornication. He forbids unmarried cohabitation instead of marriage. He forbids adultery. People try to say, well, you know what? He doesn't expressly forbid polygamy, so maybe that one's okay. Maybe it's okay if I have lots of wives, right? David had lots of wives. God didn't seem to scold him too much for that. Solomon had lots of wives, so it must be okay if I want to have lots of wives. First of all, if you're tempted to ask yourself that kind of question and wonder whether or not that might be true, first of all, if your approach to what's right and wrong in the world or in your life, if it starts with doing whatever you want to do unless God explicitly forbids it, right? If that's your ethic, then you have got it all twisted backwards and upside down. And you should not be surprised at all if your relationships, therefore, are full of turmoil and your life becomes sort of a magnet for misery. Why am I suffering all the time? It's because you're starting with saying, I'm going to do whatever I want unless God expressly forbids it. That's not how we live our lives. If your baseline ethic is I get to do whatever I want unless God absolutely and explicitly says not to, if your baseline ethic is not, I'm here to please and glorify God in everything and to do and to say everything in the name of Jesus Christ, even the little things like eating and drinking, I'm here to do them to the glory of God. And so I'm only going to do and say things that He makes clear in His Word absolutely bring Him glory. If that's not the ethic of your life, then you're not living the Christian life. And you can expect that you'll be inviting all kinds of trouble into your life and into your family and into all of your relationships. I mean, just look at the lives that we're talking about when you even start to think about polygamy in the Bible. Look at the lives, look at the families, look at the relationships of people like David and Solomon, who, instead of saying, I'm here to achieve the glory of God in everything that I do, and so I'm only going to do things in the way that He designed them, and He clearly designed monogamy in Genesis. Instead of saying that, they said, I'm going to do things the way the culture does, right? All these other kings of all these pagan nations have lots of wives, and that's way more fun. And it puffs up my pride way more, so that's what I'm going to do, right? When they did that, were they happy? Was there all kinds of joy in their relationships and their families? Absolutely not. David's family was, you know, marked by pain and hardship and sorrow and death and loss. Precisely because he did things his way instead of the way that God designed them to be done. Solomon's entire kingdom was divided by the judgment of God precisely because he did things his way and for the sake of his own lustful and prideful desires. His selfish, idolatrous heart became the gateway to all kinds of idolatry and immorality coming flooding into Israel and Jerusalem, polluting the whole kingdom, and that invited the righteous judgment of God as the kingdom was divided after Solomon and eventually destroyed in the north and exiled in the south. The question isn't, can I just do this if God doesn't forbid it? The question is, what has God designed? What's best? What brings God glory? Those are the only things I want to do in my life. God designed marriage in the garden before the fall to be monogamous, to be heterosexual, to be enjoyed for the purpose of His glory as the vehicle through which He would fill the whole earth with His glory. The thing that messed it all up was sin. As soon as the first married couple on the planet started doing things their way instead of God's way. One man, one woman, one flesh, for God's glory, that's the design. And it's only to our own harm and to the harm of the world around us that we try to change His design and forge it into something that is according to our own desires instead of what He prescribes. And that same basic truth holds also for the roles that the man and the woman in marriage have according to God's design, according to God's prescription. And that's what brings us here to verses 18 through 20 of Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The question isn't, what can I get away with without God smiting me? The question is, what pleases the Lord? What did He design it for? What glorifies Him? And the Bible is clear, and the instruction and the exhortations are simple and easy to understand. Women, men, and children, all of the human components of family, all occupy very different roles by the design and by the purpose and by the will of God in the family. I mean, this is a principle that is absolutely fundamentally clear and simple in God's Word, but it is incredibly controversial in our day and age and in the climate of our 21st century culture, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. In our day, increasing numbers of people, increasing numbers of very conservative, evangelical Christian people who affirm, on the one hand, that marriage must only exist between one man and one woman. They're never going to deny that. But on the other hand, they are denying, in increasing numbers and with increasing popularity, they're denying that there are God-given roles of headship and submission in God-designed, God-ordained marriage. It's this growing movement in evangelical Christianity today that's gaining more and more popularity, and it's known as the egalitarian movement. Egalitarian just means, and this movement, this belief, this teaching holds, that because all human beings are created in the image of God, that's true, right? Because that's true, all people are of equal worth and value and importance, objectively. That's true, right? And therefore, all people must have equal rights, equal roles, and equal opportunities. And that, according to God's Word and according to God's design, is not necessarily true. It does not follow that because two human beings hold equal worth and value and importance as people, that they will therefore necessarily have equal roles or rights or opportunities. They might, but not necessarily. It depends on what God says. They might be of equal value, they might have equal rights, but they might have different roles and they might have different opportunities. I mean, isn't that the way, for example, that it works with children in the family? Don't children obviously and clearly play significantly different roles than the parents do in the family? Don't the parents have different rights? Don't the parents have different opportunities within the family by God's design than the children do? So what does that mean? Does it mean that the children are of different worth? Are of different value? I mean, perish the thought, right? Absolutely, it does not mean that. There are all kinds of things that my kids don't have a right to do that Wendy and I have a right to do in our family. There are all kinds of opportunities that Wendy and I have open to us that our children don't have open to them. But I can absolutely assure you of this, there is no inkling in either Wendy or I that any of our children are in any way of lesser worth or lesser value or a lesser importance objectively than we are. In fact, and I know I can say this for her, even though we have different roles and rights and opportunities than our kids do, we would both say in an instant, in a heartbeat, without any hesitation, in the blink of an eye, that we would consider any one of those boys' lives far more valuable than we would consider our own lives. We would, without question, lay down our lives for them in a heartbeat, without thinking about it. Because nothing in this world, including our own lives, matters more to us, is more important to us, is worth more to us than them, than their lives. And yet, they don't have the same rights we do. They don't have the same opportunities that we do. They don't play the same roles that we do within our family. And see, here's a huge fallacy that people in this world believe, and the people in the Church of Jesus Christ are believing. It's this huge problem with the thinking of the world that says that there has to be a necessary correspondence between intrinsic value and functional role or rights or opportunities. It's a false assumption. It's a false conclusion. It's a false association. You know where else it manifests itself? In a very different way, but it manifests itself in things like abortion. You know why? Because the infant in the womb plays a much less significant role in the world than adult human beings do. And so therefore the infant is ascribed a much less significant worth or value, because worth and value has to correspond with function and role, right? If there's no good function, then there's no real worth, and we can just discard that child. That's where this fallacy gets us, on the other side of the coin. And on the other hand, because men and women, male humans and female humans, hold equal intrinsic worth and value importance, therefore, that has to correspond with function and role, right? They must have equal roles and rights and opportunities in life and in marriage and in the church, it is said. So in reality, this same false association, this same fallacy, undergirds both the abortion argument and the egalitarian marriage argument. We have got to recognize that even though, as human beings made in the image of God, there is absolutely zero distinction between men and women or between children and adults in terms of their inherent worth and value and importance as human beings created in the image of God, that there may be, according to the design and purpose and will of God, distinctions in roles or opportunities or even rights sometimes. According to the design of God. Only according to the design. Only according to the purpose and the will of God, though never according to ours. Never according to just the mere traditions of societies and cultures in this world that are making the same mistake, right? Men stand up proud and haughty and say, women don't play as an important a role in the world. They don't produce as much functionally in society, and so they aren't worth as much. And so they've been subjugated a lot throughout history. And the egalitarian movement is a reaction. It's an overreaction, but it's a reaction to that wicked subjugation and devaluation of women in history past, in all kinds of cultures and societies, including our own. And we can never allow culture or society or our own thoughts or inclinations or certainly the sinful prides and desires of our own hearts to define any of this apart from God's express prescription and revelation. And God's free to do that, isn't He? God's free to say, here's how it's got to work. Here's how I designed it to work. And if you drive the Honda Civic down Highway 9 in the rain like a race car, it's not going to go well. It's not designed to work that way, and you'll probably wrap it around a telephone pole when you're 16 years old. And if you use the family and if you use the marriage in a way that's different than I designed it, it's not going to go well and you're going to have all kinds of trouble, not only in your life and your family, but in this world. God is free to design. God is free to assign different roles, different fundamental parts to play to different people despite the sameness of their inherent worth. Isn't he free to do that? Sure he is. He made us, after all. Marriage is His institution, after all. The church is His creation, after all. He's absolutely free to do it His way. In fact, you know one place where we see the will of God assigning different roles, different parts to play between persons of absolutely equal worth and value? You want to know one place where we see it? We see it within the function of the three persons of the triune Godhead. Is there any difference whatsoever in terms of the being or the essence or the worth or the value of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? There's no difference in essence, value, worth. They are co-equal in being. They are co-equal in essence. They are co-equal in eternality, in divinity, in will. Jesus is one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in terms of their being and their divine essence and their divine will as God. And at the same time, what does Philippians 2, chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7 say? Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, co-equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." The Son, co-equal with the Father, very God of very God, being of one essence with the Father, emptied Himself and took the form of a servant. He didn't empty Himself in terms of His being as God. He didn't stop being God. He didn't become less divine. He emptied Himself in terms of His function. He lowered Himself in terms of His role. He became submissive to the Father in the redemption of us all. And Paul says that functional submissiveness that Jesus took on Himself, despite His intrinsic, essential, unchangeable equality with the Father, that functional submissiveness is a paradigm after which human marriages are in fact patterned. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. He says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Not in terms of essence, not in terms of being, not in terms of inherent value. Christ is always, Christ is eternally, fully God, very God of very God, all the fullness of God dwelling in human flesh. And at the same time, functionally, in terms of His role that He plays in the plan, eternal plan and purpose of redemption, He submitted Himself to the functional headship of the Father. As He lived and walked on this earth, the Gospels record over and over that He says, "I only do what the Father has revealed to me." He submitted Himself functionally to the functional headship of the Father. And so Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11, that's exactly how it needs to be in marriage. The wife in human marriage, even though she is equal in terms of being and worth, must submit herself to the headship of the husband. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. That's the correspondence. That's the paradigm. That's the pattern after which human marriages are made. This is God's design. We're not free to change it. We're not free to alter it. We're not free to redefine it. And any objection that you would launch against a distinction of roles in marriage, you would also have to launch against the distinction of roles between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Godhead. If you're going to say it's inappropriate to do that in marriage, you're going to have to say it was inappropriate for Christ to do that. Human beings are equal in being, equal in worth, equal in value, different in role and function when it comes to marriages, because that's God's design. Not just for marriage, it's His design for the church. And so God says, both male and female humans are made in His image. Genesis 1:27. God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And as image-bearing creatures, therefore, both men and women, both male and female humans, hold equal worth and value intrinsic to their beings according to what they are in an unchanging way. We can't stop being the image of God. We can't be worth less than what we are as image bearers. And so see, that's why, for example, in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus Christ. See, Paul wrote that in a time, and he wrote that in a society where human beings occupied different classes in the society because of that mistaken correspondence between function and worth. They occupied different classes based on their perceived value and worth to the society. So women and Greeks and slaves were considered to be of less inherent worth. And so they occupied a different class in the society where Paul lived. But Paul says, in the society of God's kingdom, made up of people who are in Christ, there's no classes. Because in Christ, no matter their gender, no matter their race, no matter their earthly status or economic status, they're all considered, we're all considered of equal standing because we all have equal worth and value as image-bearing humans. And at the same time, the same Paul who taught that teaches that men and women and children hold very different roles in marriages and in the church. Not different classes, not different worths, not different values, just different roles for people of equal class and value by the design and by the prescription of God. It's just as simple as that. Next time we're going to take a look at what those different roles are and what they are not. How we've gotten them so very wrong in so many ways and how we need to get them right if we're going to have God honoring, God glorifying families that are a blessing to us and a blessing to this world and the foundation of the church that He is building in this world. But see, the foundation of all of it for this morning, the bedrock principle that undergirds all of it, that's going to determine the way in which husbands and wives and children and parents relate to one another and function in their respective roles and whether or not they do that in ways that are healthy and edifying to one another and that are God glorifying and that are sources of great blessing to them and to this world, the foundational principle is this simple, basic principle that not only do we have to do things God's way and not our way, not the culture's way, not only must we conform our roles and relationships and families to God's will that's revealed in His Word, but also we must, each and every one of us, conform our attitudes, the attitudes of our hearts as wives, as husbands, as fathers, as mothers, as children. We must conform our attitudes to the mind of Christ, to the attitude of Jesus Christ. And so as we close here today, think hard today. And as we prepare to dig into the meaning of the roles of men and women and children and parents and the family next time, think hard on those words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Here's what he says. Do nothing. Hear this, wives. Hear this, husbands. Hear this, children. Hear this, parents. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. That's the foundation. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. By being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is eternally one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who is in His eternal, unchangeable, divine essence and being, all the fullness of God, He humbled Himself. He didn't grasp equality with God. That is His very essence. He didn't grasp at it. He poured it out. He emptied it out. All of His rights. Not His nature, but all of the privileges that belong uniquely to the eternal, almighty, sovereign maker and sustainer of the universe. He poured it out to become a servant. He poured it out to die for you. I can't even fathom the significance of all that. And it just makes me think how petty I am every time I demand my own rights. What a loser I am. Every time I demand my own rights, when the Almighty Son of God, the everlasting, eternal, holy Son of God, poured out His rights, poured everything out. Every time we think that our own desires and our own interests matter more than someone else's, more than my wife's, more than my kids. What a travesty it is. Every time I fail to love my wife in the same kinds of ways that Jesus loved me, by stooping down to me, by giving up for me, by pouring out for me. Every time I treat my wife unlovingly or speak to her unkindly or do anything that is not expressly designed for her encouragement and edification and blessing and good. How petty I am when Jesus emptied Himself out for me. What a travesty it is every time a wife disrespects her husband, fails to submit to her husband and thereby to God in the same kinds of ways that the eternal Son of God Himself submitted Himself to His Heavenly Father. Wives, ask yourself, do the things that you say, do the things that you do, do the attitudes that you manifest, do they reflect and display the great, humble, self-abasing submissiveness that Jesus displayed? Can you say in everything that you say, in everything that you do in relationship to your husband and your children, can you say, I do this in the name of Jesus Christ? Verse 17. I do this, I say this in the name of Jesus who emptied Himself, who submitted Himself, who took on human form, who became a servant, who became obedient even when it cost Him His life on a cross. The head of the wife is her husband and the head of Christ is God. Does your marriage, wives, does it put that on display? Is humility and love and Christ-like submissiveness the dominant characteristic atmosphere and nature of your relationship to your husband? Husbands, can you say, can we say that we treat our wives in the way that we speak to them, in the way that we speak about them to other people, men, when she's not around, when she's not listening? The things that you do, the things that you don't do, can we say, I do this in the name of Jesus Christ, who, though He existed in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? I treat my wife this way. I speak of my wife this way. I speak to her in the name of Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Can we say that humble, loving, Christ-like, self-sacrificial headship is the dominant characteristic nature of our relationship to our wives. The purpose of our marriages, the purpose of our families, is not our own gratification or happiness first and foremost. It is the glory of God in this world. The only way to achieve it is in submission to His will, instead of insistence on our own, and in reliance and utter dependence on the life-transforming power of the humble grace and love of Jesus Christ, who is our life. And it only happens when we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And so fix your eyes on Jesus, wives and husbands and fathers and mothers and children. And pray with me this morning for the work of the Holy Spirit to be alive in us through the power of His living active Word to expose in us, to subdue in us, to mortify in us all of our fleshly sinful pride, and to fill us with this humility and this love and this grace and this submissiveness of Jesus Christ for the sake of His glory in us and through us and in our families and in our church and in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we'll just admit that these things are hard for us, that we're not really good at this at all on our own, that this is convicting stuff for all of us, that us men are poor husbands, miserable failures left to our own devices, poor fathers, that it's difficult for wives to submit to husbands, especially when we're husbands like we are, left to our own devices. Not easy to submit to all the time. Father, we need Your Holy Spirit for this. We need Your grace for this. We need the strength and the power of Your Word for this. We need all of us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because we want to bring You glory. And so, Father, teach us to repent of ourselves today, and of any notion that we might have that the purpose of our marriages, that the purpose of our families, that the purpose of anything about our lives has first and foremost to do with our desires and pleasures and happiness and satisfaction instead of Your glory and pleasure. Father, tune our hearts to be people who seek Your pleasure and do everything in the name of Jesus Christ and for the cause of His glory. Show us what that means. Forge it within us. And as You do, Father, we expect that we will drink in the richest blessings that You have to offer as we are conformed to the very image of Christ, as our marriages reflect Your blessed design. And so, Father, pour out Your grace, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit, through Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.